All right, we began our Congregational Prophecy Study Series in December of 2024, a little over a year ago, examining both fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled prophecies found in Scripture. So why do we review fulfilled prophecy? One important reason is this: fulfilled prophecy builds confidence, you might say faith. It reassures us that God's word is true and reliable. We can trust in everything we see in the Bible. We can hold fast to the Bible with faith. It's actually a proof, in a sense, of the Bible being God's word. And we can see that through this fulfilled prophecy, God is actively overseeing his plan for mankind, which is to ultimately dwell with his faithful people for eternity, his family, and seeing his ultimate kingdom of God established. So a brief review of our journey so far is over the past year, we've had to follow a deliberate and progressive approach in our prophecy. We began with Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy pointing to a coming Messiah who would be bruised, laying the foundation for understanding fulfilled prophecy in Jesus Christ. In June, we examined the remarkable prophecy of Cyrus the Great in Isaiah 45, written about 150 years before Cyrus conquered Babylon. In July, Mr. John May reviewed the fulfilled birthright promises to Abraham. In August, we examined the prophecy of King Josiah, foretold approximately 300 years before his birth. In September, we studied the millennial prophecies. In November, we began to focus our attention on the book of Daniel, and we started with the overview and chapter 2 of Daniel. And last month, we examined Daniel chapters 4 and 5, including possible dual fulfillments and their connection to an end-time Babylon, the great political and religious system. Today, we're going to continue our study in Daniel, turning our attention to Daniel chapter 7. Now, before we begin, let's establish some important background. Some of this will be a little bit of review, but I think it's worth going through as we go through Daniel. Is that the book of Daniel naturally divides into two major sections, chapters 1 through 6, right? Chapters 1 through 6 is historical narratives. These chapters provide historical and chronological accounts of Daniel's life, the lives of his three friends, and their faithfulness under pagan empires, or Gentile empires, maybe is another way of saying it. Chapters 7 through 12 record prophetic visions. These chapters record visions and prophecies that Daniel received later in life, pointing forward to future world empires, end time events, and the establishment of God's everlasting, never to end kingdom. Now, Daniel personally lived through two world empires. As a teenager and young adult, he served during the height of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And by Daniel, by chapter 6, Daniel is an elderly man, likely to have lived to his mid-80s, serving under the Medo-Persian Empire. Esther, we heard about that, the king Ahasuerus. The king was under that Medo-Persian Empire at that time, so it sort of ties in there. But he served during the reign of Darius the Mede, who is widely understood to have functioned as the regent ruler of Babylon under Cyrus the Great. And so we see that Daniel's faithfulness spans an entire lifetime and two of the empires that we will talk about today. Now, the background and timing of Daniel chapter 7, when does this occur? Now, remember, the first six chapters, if you read them from 1 to 6, are chronological, historical accounts of Daniel's life, so it makes sense. But all of a sudden, it jumps into chapter 7, and these 7 through 12 are a series of night visions that occur at different times. So if you go read it straight from beginning to end, Daniel, that is, the book of Daniel, it can sometimes be a little confusing. When is this occurring? Well, that's all clear up until about chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 records the first dream or night vision. Daniel 7, verse 1, states that this vision that Daniel has, occurred in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar is the same king or ruler we encounter in Daniel 5, who saw the handwriting on the wall that very night that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. And Belshazzar, as we know, served as a co-regent while his father Nabonidus was the overall ruler. And Nabonidus appears to have been Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, making Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through his daughter. So just a little bit of story, history there. Now, the first year of Belshazzar, because this is how we're going to place the timing. Belshazzar, we read chapter 7, verse 1. It says, this night vision happened in the first year of Belshazzar. So that is roughly 553 BC. If you see something off a couple of years from that, don't worry about it. It's the best estimate they can make. 553 BC would be approximately in the area, that area. Now, this time, Daniel would have been probably in his early 70s, right? So early 70s. So if we're going to place Daniel 7, it occurs before the events of Daniel 5 and Daniel 6. So it kind of happens in that very first year of Belshazzar. And then in Daniel 5, we hear about Belshazzar and his last night. So it kind of gives you where it's placed. All right, let's talk about a little bit about the relationship between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 7, chapter 7, closely parallels Daniel chapter 2, but from a different perspective with some added information, additional information that's helpful. And really, I will say this right now, is as we go through chapter 7 through 12, you'll see that we keep getting additional detailed information. So we kind of start as a holistic night vision prophecy that ends in a similar way with God's kingdom, but we get some more details on different aspects of what's going to occur. So this is almost like a history lesson. We'll see as much of it as a history lesson foretold before it happened. Now, of course, Bible scholars have to come to one conclusion, or critics, maybe Bible critics, is that, well, this had to be written way after it occurred. And somebody edited it back in. There's ways to prove that that didn't happen, but we're seeing really history foretell before it happens. And as we go through this. So Daniel 2, another point I think I might make is when the last book of the Old Testament, as we call it, Malachi, ends, there's about 400 years before we get to the Gospels. So somebody says, well, what happens in those 400 years? Well, much of what we read in Daniel tells us what happened in those 400 years. You have the Babylonian Empire ending, the Medo-Persians happening, you have Alexander the Great, the Greek Hellenistic culture, and that kind of had a big impact on Palestine or Judea, the Jerusalem, the high priest, the way they did things. Out of that came a group who tried to maintain their culture, which were the Pharisees, because Alexander the Great view of the world was he was trying to try to spread Hellenistic Greek culture and make it enmeshed in everything and have some one general culture that was united through the culture. And part of where the Pharisees came from that resisting that. We're going to keep our culture. We're going to hold on to things. And we see that showing up later on in a different way with Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But much of what happens in Daniel 2 covers those 400 years. And that's another way of looking at it. But in Daniel 2, we remember Nebuchadnezzar saw a great human image. It represented four successive world empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire, including later divisions and revivals. A different body area and material represented each kingdom. We had a gold, a chest of arms and silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And then we have this stone cut without human hands, struck the image, destroying it and becoming an everlasting kingdom from that stone. So we sort of, that's the summary of that. Daniel 7 has a lot of parallel aspects. The same sequence of kingdoms appears again But now we have beast. We have these kingdoms represented as certain types of beast and not a human statue. These beasts reveal the nature and character of each kingdom. And Daniel 7 adds some new prophetic details, especially concerning the fourth beast. Now, as we read through it, you'll see that Daniel, rightly so, gets focused and troubled by this fourth beast. It's different from the other beast. So we have the fourth beast. We have 10 horns on this beast. And then we have what's considered a little horn that speaks arrogantly or blasphemously and persecutes God's people. So we have these elements in Daniel 7. And Daniel 2, like Daniel 7, culminates in the establishment of an everlasting kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. Some new elements are also introduced in Daniel 7. Some prophetic figures or themes. We see the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days mentioned. We see someone like the Son of Man. A terrifying fourth beast, as I mentioned, unlike the others. And 10 horns that are on this beast, followed by another horn with eyes and a mouth that could speak pompous words and power to wage war against the holy people and even change laws and times. So these details reflect an historic fulfilled prophecy and point to additional understanding of end time events. Chapter 7 lays the foundation as we move forward in Daniel with more details revealed in the following chapters. So it kind of has this big broad view of what's going to happen from the kingdoms to come. And then it narrows down on some certain aspects of it that is very interesting as we get into it. So in the latter chapters of Daniel. Now with that background and overview in place, let's now move into Daniel chapter 7 itself and examine what God revealed to Daniel in this remarkable vision that he had. So in chapter 7, the vision is presented first, and in verse 15, Daniel is given what is an interpretation of it, of what seems to be an angelic interpreter. So someone is there, and he doesn't say, later on we see Gabriel, the archangel, talking to him, but here it just says someone that was there interprets it. So some angelic being appears, gives him an interpretation. The way I'm going to approach this, chapter 7, is to read the first 14 verses, and as we go through it, provide commentary and interpretation. And then when we get to verse 15, I'll read the remaining verses straight through. So you can just read through it, and we'll have covered almost everything, plus additional things that will help you really understand the interpretation. Because there is an interpretation, but more we can understand as we go through it, now that we can look backwards into history, you might say. Daniel 7, verse 1, as I said, if you start there, if you have your Bibles, we'll start in Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So as we just mentioned earlier, this is around 553 BC, and Daniel is in his early 70s. And it's been over 50 years since he was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. So it's been some time has passed since we get to this point. In verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So we have this great sea of water here, and we can look at Revelation 17 and 15, that this water, this great sea, represents peoples, nations, multitudes, and languages. So it's sort of like coming out of the multitude of all the people on earth, these beasts. Revelation 17 15 helps us see this when we read about the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. And it says there, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, our peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we see waters representing all the people of the world and the multitudes and nations, and this is where these four beasts come from, coming out of the great sea, meaning from the multitudes of all the people, these beasts come out and form. Now, it appears that each of these beasts emerged as a composite of multiple nations and peoples rather than from a uniform single uniform kingdom, so sort of a composite of people. As you learn about the kingdoms, you can see there's predominant people, but also included many groups of people. The first beast we see in verse 4 was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And he says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Now, this first beast Daniel sees corresponds to the head of gold that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And let me just read here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, because it really just nails this very well. In many cases, Bible scholars don't have a lot of disagreement about what these things represent, just so you know that. So Expositor's Bible Commentary offers the following insight. And it says, the first of these beasts is a winged lion, whose eagle-like pinions are soon plucked so that instead of flying, it stands on the ground. A human heart is then given to it. In light of Nebuchadnezzar's career, the plucking of the lion's wings clearly symbolizes the reduction of his pride and power during the period of his insanity, which we read about in Daniel 4. The lion was a well-established symbol of Babylon, particularly during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as evidenced by the Ishtar Gate. We've talked about that before. We have that in museums, whose entrance was adorned with a long procession of yellow lions and blue glazed brick, fashioned in high. The final detail, a human heart was given to it, most likely refers to the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's sanity following his 7-year period of madness. In any case, the identification of the winged lion with Babylon's empire is widely acknowledged by Bible scholars across the interpretive spectrum. So we don't disagree with that. Many people see this without a lot of debate as what it represents. So we have this lion, the first one, the first beast comes out and corresponds to what we saw in the head of gold. Verse 5, let's keep going though. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and that's interesting, and had 3 ribs in its mouth. So it's eating, it's eating its 3 ribs between its teeth, and they said, thus arise, devour much flesh. Now the second beast corresponds to the chest and arms of silver and to the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear was raised on its side. And what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that, if you remember, it's a Medo-Persian, right? It's Medo-Persian empire. So it's 2 groups of people that make up this empire. And one of these 2 power blocks of the Medes and Persians held greater dominance. Of the two, the Persian part of the empire or the kingdom was more dominant in the alliance. So it kind of shows that one is a little bit more dominant than the other. In who had the most influence or dominance in that alliance. The 3 ribs held in the bear's mouth represent prey taken from other kingdoms that it had already devoured. So this imagery corresponds closely to the 3 major military victories of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great and his son Cambyses. Let me just give you those 3 right now because they represent the 3 ribs. Sometimes when you see in our literature, Church of God literature, you'll see this bear pictured and you see 3 ribs in its mouth. And sometimes you have little people, little arrows pointing to what they refer to. But these 3 ribs refer to 3 significant kingdoms that the Medo-Persians just devoured and took over and conquered. First was the Lydian kingdom in Asia Minor, and that was conquered by Cyrus in about 546. The second one, which we know about because we studied it earlier, is the Babylonian Chaldean Empire, annexed about 539 BC. So we went through that. Remember the handwriting on the wall and the armies of Cyrus the Great under Darius the Mede came in and just overnight conquered Babylon. And the kingdom of Egypt was a significant kingdom, subdued by Cambyses in 525 BC. So 3 significant kingdoms represented by these ribs. So together, these 3 conquests align precisely with the 3 ribs in the bear's mouth, symbolizing the Medo-Persians Empire's decisive expansion across the ancient Near East. Now, let's go to the next beast, which is very interesting as well. After this, verse 6, back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, it says, after this, Daniel says, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So if you know history, and even if you don't, I know you know the name, this should be obvious to who this symbolizes. A fast-moving leopard, right? A leopard's fast-moving, especially compared to a bear, with wings even, represents the pace and speed of Alexander the Great and the Greco-Macedonian army and empire that he oversaw. Let me give you some quotes on how incredible the speed of Alexander the Great was and what he and how he just took over large portions of the world very quickly. Plutarch. Plutarch is a Greek historian who wrote under Roman rule in the first century AD, and he wrote a book called Life of Alexander, and this is a quote from this book. It says, in less than 12 years, Alexander overthrew the whole Persian Empire and subdued all the nations from the Adriatic Sea to the river Indus. Now, I'm not done going to great battles, but of history, but Alexander the Great didn't have the largest army, and Medo-Persians were this massive, they had many, many more men, and yet somehow Alexander the Great, through strategy or just the way prophecy showed, just quickly subdued these other kingdoms, especially the Medo-Persian. So let me give you another quote, Arrian. He's another Greek historian and Roman senator of the first and second century. He wrote books. He said, no other individual, whether Greek or barbarian, so if you think about it, that's pretty much how the Romans viewed the world, Greek or barbarian. No other individual, whether Greek or barbarian, ever conquered so much in so short a time. Let me give you a modern scholar named J.B. Burry. He's a modern scholar and a British professor that was around the turn of the 20th century, so the 1900s, and taught at Trinity College in Ireland. He said, Alexander achieved in 13 years what no other man has achieved in centuries. So all these quotes just point to just how amazing it was what Alexander did in a very short amount of time. And amazing, and he had this leopard that represents the rapid conquest of the world under Alexander the Great, followed by what we'll see in a minute, the fragmentation of his empire shortly after his death in 323 BC. So as you know, as most of us would know, I think, is that Alexander died early in his life. And yet he had this massive kingdom. He had this massive kingdom that spread over most of the known world, as they say. So what would happen, which took about 20 years, was that four of his, Alexander the Great's top commanders divided the empire into four parts, and each one would have their own part. So Alexander's empire was divided into four major successor kingdoms, reflected in what? Well, we see a leopard with four heads. Now, let me give you these initial divisions. Again, this is part of history, look it up. This is a little bit of a history lesson. You have these four divisions, which were how Alexander's empire was divided up. You have Greece and Macedon under Antipater and later Cassander. You don't have to write this down, by the way, just be aware of it. But you have Thrace and Asia Minor under Lysimachus, one of his generals, and all of Asia eastward, excluding Asia Minor and Palestine under Seleucus. And then you had Egypt and Palestine under Ptolemy. Now, we're going to see Alexander the Great again in chapter 8 as a male goat coming from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, a reference to just how quickly Alexander the Great moved and conquered other nations and kingdoms. And chapter 8 also focuses on Alexander the Great as well. There's four divisions, but two become very important. As we'll see, the Ptolemies and the Seleucus divisions. And what else do we see here? Well, later on, I'll prime you here, is Antiochus IV, right? A well-known person, Antiochus IV, we talked about him, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And in chapter 8, we learn which of the four divided parts of Alexander the Great divisions he ruled. He ruled the Seleucus part, which ended up including the area of Judea and Palestine, or Jerusalem, that area. So he plays a major role, as we know, and we'll come across that again in chapter 8, just sort of giving you a primer of what we're going to see in chapter 8. So let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 7. And he says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." So we're getting to the fourth beast. "Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So this beast is unlike anything that was exceedingly, anything else that Daniel at this point had seen. It was exceedingly strong, and it has, iron teeth and has sort of ironness to it, and how harsh and hard it is. And it reflects the will and the might of the next empire that devoured the four divisions that came after Alexander the Great's empire. Remember, there's four divisions, and ultimately, this next empire, the Roman Empire, was likened to iron and devoured all the other military nations. It had such a military, it just crushed people it came against, and the kingdoms like no other beast they ever had. I think we know a lot about the Roman Empire and how its military was just so dominant, the way it kind of went in and just crushed other nations and kingdoms, and that's exactly what it did, and that's how it's pictured here, kind of a beast with iron teeth and just, a dreadfully concerning beast, as Daniel describes it. Now, this beast was different from the others three. It had 10 horns, and then it had this other unique horn. Now, that's what's interesting here. We'll focus a little bit on that. Now, horns in prophecy represent a king or governing ruler or power or king. So that, if you ever see a horn, a lot of times it represents, a king or a kingdom or a governing ruler or power. So here we see 10. And then we see it represent 10 successive political powers or kings and kingdoms that come out from this fourth and dreadful beast. So we know that this beast represents Rome and the empire, and we see 10 additional, revivals of it that come up. And then we also read about another horn that's unique, a little horn, and it's different from the other 10 horns. Verse 8, it says, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out of the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." So we see here something that's interesting. We see in verse 3, we see that there's three horns that were plucked up, indicating that the horns are political governing authorities or kings or successive. So it isn't just they all exist at the same time. They kind of have this, the first three. So it shows if you have first three, then you have ones that are kind of in order. Now, who are these first three horns? Were the Vandals, the Herulites, and the Ostrogoths. Now, who were they? Well, the Vandals, and it's very interesting why, this is a very interesting thing to kind of understand. The Vandals, the Herulites, and the Ostrogoths were successfully and permanently uprooted as ruling powers through conquest, destruction, and dispersion, removing three obstacles and reshaping the political and religious landscape of the post-Roman Europe. So let's find out a little bit about these three. All three were successor kingdoms to the Western Roman Empire. They held independent political authority, but here's the thing that's interesting to understand. They practiced Arian Christianity, which conflicted with emerging Orthodox dominance. So what's Arian Christianity? If you kind of remember church history, there's this aspect of Christianity that grew up that thought, that had a belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but was created. And they had a sort of this basic Christianity thought. And that became in conflict, as you know, with the Orthodox dominance that came out of Rome. So these three horns were forcibly removed, not merely weakened. The removal occurred between 493 and 554 AD, a narrow historical window. So the way this is presented is this little horn was impactful in removing these three other ones. And we see that there's a difference. It was instrumental in removing these three kingdoms because of the difference in a belief and it had to do with Arian, what's called A-R-I-A-N, Christianity. There was a guy named Arian, if you remember church history, who came up with this idea, and it took hold, and it was in conflict with the Bishop of Rome, you might say, and their view of that. So let's understand the role of this other pompous speaking horn. It's called a pompous horn. The little horn arises from the fourth beast. The fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. This little horn is rooted in Rome, and the Roman Empire comes up from that beast. The little horn comes up among the ten horns. Now let's just think about this. The papacy rose within the Western Europe. The papacy did among those first three horns or kingdoms, and these three pompous this pompous horn uproots the first three horns. Again, there's historically three Arian kingdoms is the way they're described. It's not a race thing. It's what they believe their Christian tenet. The Vandals, the Herulite, the Ostrogoths. And again, they opposed the papal authority and were eliminated or uprooted as this little horn had influence on that happening. So little horn is different from the other horns. Unlike the purely political kingdoms, this power is both religious and political. It has eyes and speaks. It represents a church institution exercising civil authority, and it fits in this description precisely. In verse 25, which we'll read in a minute, it also describes it, this little horn shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand. That's about in regards to this little horn. Now let's talk about speaks pompous or blasphemous words. This little horn, who claims authority that Scripture reserved for God, so they takes on the role of forgiveness of sins, and titles implying divine prerogative, persecutes the saints. And so it's historically documented persecution of dissenting believers during the medieval times by the Roman Catholic Church. No dispute about that. Who else? This also talks about attempts to change times and laws. So we have changes that have to do with sacred times, ecclesiastical authority over divine law. So let's just talk about that. The papal authority also reserved their authority to change or define holy days of obligation, establish feast days. But the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 affirmed the church's authority to regulate worship practices and holy days, even where Scripture is silent. There's a claimed authority over divine law. The papacy historically asserted authority not merely to interpret divine law, but to modify its application. Let me give you some papal statements to show this. Pope Leo XIII, the Cetus Cognitum, says in 1896, that the church is endowed with the power to legislate, judge, and govern. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 4, says this about the Pope. The Pope is not only their representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself hidden under the veil of flesh. Now, it's good to note that was modified. That's in Volume 4. Later editions softened that language, but the claim of supreme authority still remains. Let's talk about the modification of laws in terms of the Ten Commandments. In Catholic catechisms, which is a structured teaching often used in a Q&A form. So they have this catechisms that they write, and it shows in a Q&A, like question, answer, used in teaching. Let's look at one example. And you can look at you can look this up on the it's online. You can just look it up. This is what it says in a Q&A form. The second commandment prohibiting images is omitted or merged. So there's no second commandment. That's gone. The 10th commandment is divided into two. The 4th commandment emphasizes Sunday rather than the one seventh day, the seventh day. Now, there's an individual named Peter Gieremann, and he wrote a book called The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. And this is the book that I was referring to. You can just look it up. Just type Peter Gieremann, G-E-I-R-M-A-N-N, and just type in the book, The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, and you can see it right online. It's right there. This is a book written for new converts to and presented in a Q&A format. You can find this online, as I said. So let's look at the under the section of Ten Commandments, especially the seventh day as the Sabbath. So Q&A, so the question, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea, AD 336, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Question, why did the Catholic Church substitute Sunday for Saturday? Answer, the Church substituted Sunday for Saturday because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, and the Holy Ghost descended upon the apostles on a Sunday, which we know part of that is not quite right. But question, by what authority did the Church substitute Sunday for Saturday? Answer, the Church substituted Sunday for Saturday by the plenitude of that divine power which Jesus Christ bestowed upon her. Question, what does the third commandment command? So now it's the third commandment, not even the fourth one. The third commandment commands us to sanctify Sunday as the Lord's day. So here we just see one example of changing times and laws. It's very clear. They had, you know, they took on that authority. Someone could just take time, change times and laws. There's a lot more can be said about that in the persecution of the saints and many other things. But that's just one example that you can look at. So before we move on, let's make sure we have the other seven horns covered. So we have the first three horns, and we have the small horn that has eyes and a mouth, can speak pompous things, reflecting the ability to influence and see things. On the other seven, the other horns, in a way the other ones can't do. So let's go and review again. The three kingdoms uprooted. The first three kingdoms were the Vandals, defeated by the in 534. The Heruli defeated in 493. The Ostrogoths defeated by part of the Gothic Wars under Justinian I in 554. And then we have Justinian's imperial restoration. So here's number four. So the fourth horn, as we represent it from 533 to 554, Justinian. And what did he do? He had reassertion of the Roman authority in the West and recognition of papal primacy. Charlemagne's empire, crowned emperor by the Pope in 800 AD, and that was 800 to 814. Otto the Great's Roman Empire of the German nation, revival of imperial rule through papal coronation. The Holy Roman Empire under the Habsburg dynasty, which lasted a very long time, 1438 to 1806. The longest lasting revival, formal alliance of throne and church. And then we have Napoleon's French Empire, papal involvement in coronation, though later, there was the relationship was strained, but still involvement. And then you have the number nine, the Hitler-Mussolini axis, which under Mussolini included the Lateral Treaty in 1929, which created something very interesting, the Vatican City as an independent state, recognized the Catholic Church as the Italy's state religion, granted the papal state financial compensation, legal recognition, influence in education and marriage laws. And that treaty ended nearly 60 years of hostility between Italy and the papacy. So that leaves one final imperial revival yet to come, which Scripture indicates will exist at the time of Christ's return. So now we see, so that's sort of a good explanation, I think, in summary of that section. We see additional descriptions coming up here that we saw in part in chapter 2 of a stone or rock. And we see the same thing, an everlasting kingdom that replaces all these kingdoms and revivals of the fourth kingdom. So verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and then we see something very interesting here. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So here we see what's called the Ancient of Days, or as we know, the one that was revealed by Jesus as the one who would become the Father, or we see as the Father. And we see a description of this throne with some wheels and burning fire. You might want to also look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. There's a mobile throne. I'm not sure this is the mobile throne being pictured here, but you see some wheels with burning fire. So Ezekiel was also shown aspects of God's throne and maybe this what's pictured as a mobile throne almost in Ezekiel 10 and 1. So if you're interested in that, you can look at it. But we see something that is described here as a throne of God, the Father. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated and the books were opened. So we sort of have this, Daniel's shown something about the throne and all the, 10,000 times 10,000. I don't know how he could count all that, but he did somehow. And that's a lot, right? And you can see things similar in Revelation of God's throne and all of the angel and angelic beings and those that are there in the very throne of God. And we see the books are open. So this has a similar context or that we see in Revelation 21 where the books were opened, right? The books were open. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain. So we kind of come to a point where this beast is slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we see something kind of goes to a very final end time, and this final beast finally destroyed once and for all, not allowed to live. And we see the demise of the final and dreadful beast that aligns a lot with what we see in Revelation 19. We see something very similar in Revelation 19. So Revelation 19, let me just read this to you. You can read two verses here, Revelation 19, verse 19 and 20. It says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we have this description in Revelation 19 of this final encounter with this beast, and it's, of course, Jesus Christ utterly destroys this beast, and the what's called here in Revelation the false prophet that seems to be able to do signs and wonders. Sounds a lot like pompous words, could do things in a certain way. Verse 12, let's go back to verse 12 of Daniel 7. It says, and for the rest of the beast, so here we have these other beasts, they had their dominion taken away. So yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What does that mean? Well, if you think about all those previous beasts, you have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greco-Macedonian Empire. They had dominion, but it was all, and their authority, but it was all removed. But that didn't mean the peoples and the cultures and the national identities, they didn't cease to happen. They still ceased for some period of time, for a season, as it says. And we can see that very clearly, especially in the Greco-Macedonian Empire. It totally went away. But what stayed in place in a very dominant way? Well, the Greek influence, the Hellenistic influence, especially in Rome, was very strong, very strong. And it even continues today. We see so many things that are Greek-inspired. And you could probably say that a little bit about the Medo-Persians and certainly the Babylonian aspects on some aspects too. But certainly, so the peoples stayed for a season and a time, as it says, but their dominion, their power were totally removed. Let's go on to verse 13 and read about the one like the Son of Man, or the one as we know who became. He wasn't the Son of Man yet, but was like the Son of Man, who we know is the way Christ, Jesus Christ, referred to himself. Verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we knowing this is Jesus Christ and the Father, you sort of see this connection here. They're kind of conferring or working together and how this is going to work. Then to him, talking about the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, there's a few places we could turn to, but let's just to correlate the same time period. Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We can read in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power, right? Power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. And we'll see him. The elect has a very important role from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So let's read the rest of Daniel to see an interpretation given to Daniel, and that the sayings and that the saints of the Most High begin, are given, or aspects, or given the kingdom. And we know that the saints, the church, those who are the first fruits, are going to become kings and priests in the government, the very kingdom of God. And we see this illustrated here as we go on. So verse 15, I'm going to read most of this because we've covered a lot of what is brought out here. But verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So this is a very disturbing thing that Daniel saw. And we'll see in the remaining chapters, you know, it doesn't get any better for Daniel. He sees things that concern him, right? It's just like, and if you saw this dreadful beast and all the beasts and what it was doing, it'd be very troubling what it did it mean. So verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So here we see, again, as I alluded to, the statement about the saints being involved in the kingdom of God, and this continues forever and ever. And we read this in many places, this reoccurring prophecy of Christ. We read it in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for us to a child is born. So that's how it starts up. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Peace, Prince of Peace. All of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So again, we have this ongoing ever and ever, an increase going and going and going. And what that ultimately means, we'll have to wait and see. But I think it's beyond what anything we can imagine is. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, ever, forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Ancient of Days, will perform this. So let's go into verse 19. And we see more described here. Verse 9, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. So you can see that Daniel saw what his focus go down onto, that fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nail of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So we see a lot what we described earlier, this dreadful beast and this horn that had pompous words. In verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn, this little horn, the one we talked about, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So we see a judgment comes from the Father, the Ancient of Days, if you understand it correctly, when there is some persecution on the church that appears to occur, but then he says that's enough, and Christ returns. And we see that the Father is very much involved in this. Matthew 24, verse 36 says what? Jesus Christ himself says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And as you read Daniel 7, you sort of see that sort of like the final decision of when this all occurs and how it occurs. The how part isn't really in question, is when. And it's all the end of this age, represented by the kingdoms of this earth, come to an end, and Christ is given the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Verse 23 says, thus he said, this fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So we have sort of the interpretation right here. And shall arise after them. So another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Again, so we're going back to this unique small horn that could speak and see and had eyes. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So he's speaking against even God himself, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So I'm not going to get a lot into that, but that's 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. We may talk about that later on in Revelation, but there's a certain period of time where there's some extreme persecution of the saints. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, talking about the one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we see the very end account here. The end of the story, you might say, very come to a quick conclusion here. Verse 28, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So we can see this was a very concerning vision to Daniel, even with the interpretation. We'll see at the end of Daniel, he sees continued things, and he's reassured. You're done at rest, and you're done to die, Daniel. It's going to be okay, but you're going to come up. And we'll see that later on. But it troubled Daniel. He saw some concerning things. So let's recap chapter 7. Chapter 7, we see a fantastic prophecy of successive empires and future fulfilled prophecy on what Jesus Christ came ultimately talking about. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now consider this. Jesus Christ himself came as the future King of Kings, the king that would always be king, to represent a kingdom, everlasting kingdom, right into the fourth and dreadful beast when it was in its prime and declared there is another kingdom coming and to repent. And we know that final tenth horn will reappear, and the message is the same. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus Christ said, and it's the same today. When the kingdom appears, it will last forever, and the sayings of the Most High will be part of this everlasting, or the saints of the Most High will be part of this everlasting kingdom. So let's consider the words of our soon coming King and Lord and Savior from Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you.